Let's take our Bibles today and open up to the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John, as we continue our study verse by verse through this wonderful Gospel. We are right now in the passage where Jesus heals the blind man. Last Lord's Day, we left him blind. This Lord's Day, we're going to see him get healed. We want to pick up in John chapter 9, and I'm not going to read the entire portion we're going to cover. Just for the sake of time, but I'll read a few verses to set the stage for where we're going to be going today. We're talking about blind for the glory of God, as we learned in the last couple of weeks that this man who was born blind was indeed purposed by God to be there, having been born that way for the purpose of Jesus showing up to heal him, to bring glory to God. Let me read the first few verses of John 9. And I'll stop where we see fitting here this morning. John 9:1. Now as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he is born blind? Jesus answered, neither this man nor his parents sinned, that the works of God should be revealed in him. I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no man can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. When he had said these things, he spat on the ground and made clay with the saliva and anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. And he said to him, go, wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. We'll stop there just for the sake of time. I think as we've read already in the Gospel of John repeatedly, that one of the emphases of this Gospel is the topic of belief. That the goal of the Gospel of John is not only to declare that Jesus Christ is God, but to clearly call on those who hear that great truth that they are to believe in him. The reality is, though, that the majority of the people that were there that day and the majority of the people who heard Jesus and witnessed the miracles that he did not believe. The sad reality is that throughout the Gospel of John, as we chronologue through that chapter, or rather the book, that we'll notice over and over again that many who have witnessed the miracles, listened to the preaching, observed what Christ did, were not willing to admit that Jesus was who he claimed to be, and were not willing to believe. You go all the way back to chapter 3 where Nicodemus was talking to Jesus, and Jesus said to Nicodemus, if I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? And then he cautioned, he who does not believe has been judged already. Responding to the feeble, sign-based curiosity of the Galilean nobleman, Jesus rebuked him and others like him by saying, unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe. Also, the Lord told the hostile Jewish religious leaders in John 5:38 and verse 44, you do not have God's word abiding in you, for you do not believe in him who sent me. The crowd, the large crowd at Capernaum, where Jesus had fed the 5,000, which was really about 25,000 plus. In chapter 6, verse 36, Jesus said, but I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. John 6:64. Even there you find the crowd characterized as those that do not believe, do not follow Christ. In chapter 7, verse 5, it even tells us there the amazing statement that even his physical brothers did not believe in him. Nonetheless, that did not stop Jesus from teaching and preaching the truth. He spoke forth the truth boldly. He confronted the false religious leaders with irrefutable logic and clear divine revelation and no doubt miraculous power. He challenged the hostile crowds of Jerusalem and bluntly told them, if I speak the truth, why do you not believe me? Later in John 10:24, it says, when the Jewish leaders had accosted Jesus in the temple and demanded of him, saying, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus replied, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me, but you do not believe because you are not my sheep. Sadly, the reality is, as a result of that, later Jesus makes it very clear in chapter 12 of the Gospel of John that judgment would come upon Israel, that not only would they not believe, but they would be destined not to believe because of the judgment of God on them. Now, as we come to the passage before us, there's something I want to show us this morning, and that is we want to look at the divine miracle first, because that is really the catalyst that got the whole thing rolling here. The blind man being there, and then Jesus healing the blind man, then it starts this dialogue between the blind man and the religious leaders and some of the crowd that were there that day. And what you end up seeing as you work your way through chapter 9 of the Gospel of John, you see the characteristic of unbelief. Just how hostile unbelief can be. Just how set in the ways people are whenever it comes to the rejection of Jesus Christ as the Messiah. To pick up on the first point, the divine miracle, look at verse 5. We'll pick up there where we left off. And I want to just highlight a few things about this, because last Lord's Day as we looked at this, I wasn't able to amplify this as much as I would like. But in verse 5, the Word of God says, as Jesus makes this statement, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Now, you remember back in chapter 8, verse 12, Jesus says, I am the light of the world. That is one of those I am statements, the clear declaration that he's God, but he's also the light. He is the light. He's the only light. He's the only source of truth and righteousness and holiness. And here in this text, in verse 5, he repeats that, only he does not use that emphatic position of the Greek text where he's claiming to be God. He's just simply saying, I am the only truth. I am the source of revelation from God. In verse 5, he says, as long as I am in the world. He knows he's going to be leaving. He knows he will go back to heaven. And as we left last time together, we talked about how you and I are left with the responsibility to be the light to a lost and dark world. God gives us that responsibility. But while he was here, that was the greatest spiritual light that the world had ever seen. That Jesus came, the God-man, came and actually did miracles, signs, and wonders, spoke the truth, preached the word, confronted the hypocrisy, resurrected from the grave, all of that powerful display of the spiritual light. It was the brightest light that had ever shone in the history of the world up to that time. So it says in verse 5 that as long as he was in the world, he was going to be the light of the world. You remember just a couple of verses to remind us of that. In John 1, you remember years ago, in John 1, whenever we looked at that, in verse 4, it says, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. The life of Christ is the light of God to men. The perfect life of Christ, the revelation of Christ is the light, the truth to men. It says in verse 5 of John 1, and the light shines in the darkness. And then it says, and the darkness does not comprehend it. It doesn't even understand it. It doesn't know it. Verse 9 says, and the true light which gives light to every man coming into the world, which is a marvelous statement of God's grace, that God would give light to all men who come into the world. Although it's not all salvific light, it is clear revelation light that God exists, that Christ exists, that Christ claims on your life. In chapter 8, verse 12, as we noted earlier, Jesus made the statement that I am the light of the world. He is the sole source of light. He is the only light, the only truth. John 12, 35, Jesus warns in John 12, 35, it says, a little while longer the light is with you. Walk while you have the light, lest the darkness overtake you. You need to embrace the light now, while you understand the light, while you see the light. He says in verse 36 of John 12, while you have the light, believe in the light that you may become sons of light. And then you remember back in Matthew 4:16, a reference to Christ in his coming. The first time the Bible records for us, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light. And upon those who sat in the region in the shadow of death, light has dawned. That's a reference to Christ coming in a dark world. In Luke 2:25, the story of Simeon, who was waiting to see the Messiah and finally was able to hold the baby boy in his hands. It says in verse 28, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before for the face of all people, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. That's referring to Christ. Paul's own testimony, repeated a number of times in Acts. He says this in Acts 26 in verse 17. referring to what God had commissioned the Apostle Paul to do and to be, he says, "I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as the Gentiles to whom I now send you to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light." Acts 13:46, it says, "Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first, but since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of the everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, I have set you as a light to the Gentiles." That's when Paul and Barnabas had been commissioned as apostles to go out and to share the word of God, and indeed were the light to the Gentiles. One last one in Acts 26 and verse 22. "Therefore, the word of God says, having obtained help from God," Paul says, "to this day I stand witnessing both the small and the great, saying to them those things which the prophets and Moses said that would come to pass, that Christ would suffer and that he would be the first to rise from the dead and would proclaim light to the Jewish people and the Gentiles." So Jesus is the light. And while he was here, he was the most brilliant light. But then he commissions us to be the light. And the purpose of that is so that we can share the same truth that Jesus Christ shared with them that day. The light was bright that day, because here you had a situation where this man had been born blind. He was very well known as far as a beggar who had been there near the temple gate for years and years. It was customary of beggars and blind people particularly to be there, because they were hoping that those who were religious and those that were committed to God would have compassion and come by and give them some alms or help them out, help them meet their needs, their daily needs. And you do need to understand that as a blind beggar, I went back and did a little research on this in the Jewish customs of that day. As a blind beggar, you were absolutely hopeless as far as your abilities to do anything. You were totally dependent upon everyone to help you. You didn't have a seeing eye dog that you could go get and purchase and help you through the day. You had no capacity to go anywhere to get any help with your blindness. You were totally dependent upon the society around you to help you. And so here's this man who's been there for years, so much so that whenever the disciples come by, they are so used to seeing him there that he just becomes a theological conversation. Compassion is gone now because he's just there all the time, along with many others, as I noted last time. That was very common. But we want to turn our attention to this divine miracle that is given in verse 6. Look at it with me in the passage, John 9:6. It says, "When he had said these things, he spat on the ground and made clay with the saliva, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. And he said, go and wash in the pool of Siloam. So he went and washed, and he came back seeing." Did you notice there was no fireworks? Nothing exploded. I mean, it was just simple. He simply put some clay on the man's eye, told him to go wash. He came back seeing. This man was 100% blind. Blind from his birth. And as many people are, whenever they're blind from birth, their eyes most of the time are not fully developed. Some are born even without their eyes. Nevertheless, he had some serious problems. And yet here you have a situation where Jesus meets this man. And the amazing thing is, Jesus spits on the ground to make clay. Now, whenever you study that, you begin to wonder exactly why did he do that? Was there something in the spit, or was there something in the clay? Or was there something in just the procedure in which he did it? Well, really, we don't know. There's nothing in the scripture that tells us why he did it that way. The church fathers go back and look at this text, and they say that it probably alludes to Genesis 2:7, where it says, "The Lord God formed man out of the dust of the ground." So here you have a representation of Jesus making or creating eyes out of the dirt of the ground. Now, that's a good possibility, but not always the case does Jesus do that. He's healed other people. He's created limbs, arms, nose, eyes, ears, and mouth, and tongue and throat, without doing anything with clay. But here he chooses to do so. And there's no doubt, clearly it's a good illustration of Jesus' creative power. I mean, to know that he could do this, it clearly illustrates that he is the creator. Leon Morris notes that Jesus performed his miracles with a sovereign hand, and he cannot be limited by rules or procedure. He cured however he willed to cure. So whatever way he wanted to do it, he did it. What I also want to note here, you don't want to miss this, because there's so much misrepresentation of truth in Scripture today regarding miracles and signs and wonders. You know as well as I do, especially if you were here for the conference we had with Justin Peters, that there are those out there that would teach that you have to have faith to have a miracle, or you have to send me some money to have a miracle, or so forth like that. You will notice that this man here who's healed, the blind man, has no faith. There's not even mention here at this point of him believing in Jesus. He also has no money. He can't send any seed gift and money gift to the televangelist to get healed. He has nothing to offer. And another thing to point out, this man's not even saved yet. He's not even a Christian. So all that doctrine, if you want to call it that, false teaching of the faith healers today, that you must have the faith, you must have the money gift, you must have salvation and all of that as a prerequisite to being healed, is totally blown out of the water with this text. Here's a man who was blind from birth. He has no faith, no money, no salvation. Jesus sovereignly picks him out, heals him on the spot. Creates not just sight, but creates the eyeballs in his head. It's a wonderful, wonderful truth. Verse 7 says this, that he told him to go and wash in the pool of Siloam. It's an interesting wash pool or ceremonial wash pool in Jerusalem, the old city of David. In fact, the pool of Siloam was recently uncovered and discovered again in 2004 and 2005. And if you're able to go over there, you will see where they're still digging around there. They have actually uncovered four sets of steps going down to the pool itself, and there are four sets of five, so there's 20 steps altogether going down, descending down to the pool of Siloam. This was also a place where beggars could hang out, people would come, but most importantly, it was the place where the priest and the Pharisees and those that were involved in the temple would come for their ceremonial cleansings. They would go to the pool of Siloam, go through the ceremonial washings, and then ascend up into the temple. This pool that is noted here in verse 7 is the pool that was fed by the spring, the little spring, Gihon spring, there in the valley, the Kidron Valley. Hezekiah had constructed a tunnel from the spring to the pool of Siloam to ensure a continual water supply whenever he thought he was going to be threatened by the Assyrians. So even to this day, you can go to Hezekiah's tunnel there and see where the stream is flowing down to the pool of Siloam. So this is not just a place that is unseen or unheard of. This is a very common place. But Jesus tells this man who's born blind to, now with this mud, if you will, this clay on his eyes, to go down to the pool of Siloam and to wash his eyes. And again, we would ask the question, why? Well, we don't really know, other than what maybe Jesus is saying is that you do need to be cleansed. There's a lot of symbolism going on here with this whole passage. In fact, there's a lot of illustrations, as we'll see in just a few moments, of the power of God in salvation by the healing of the blind man. So even as Jesus was saying, I am the light of the world, and as long as I am with you, I am the light of the world, he's illustrating the truth of the gospel by the healing of this blind man. So he tells this man, after he's covered his eyes with the clay, to go to the pool and to wash. You do want to note also in your Bibles that it even has in parenthesis a little note that this word Siloam is translated sent. Again, the question would be, exactly why is that included there? Well, the only thing we know is that most predominantly in Jewish culture, the reason why it was Siloam is because it meant that the water was sent from the springs of Gihon all the way down to the pool. Others believe that it was a symbol of how God had blessed Israel by sending them the water. So either way, the point is clear that this is the place where the blind man was to go. But why would he go? Well, probably the most important thing to remember about this is that this is a call to obedience. This is a call to obedience. Here's a man who yet is to be saved. And so the requirement that Christ puts upon this man is to be obedient to me. He says, if you want to be healed, go to the pool of Siloam. Do what I tell you to do. What does he do? He goes. Right? He does. In fact, I don't know if you realize this, but the gospel is not something to be just heard and accepted. It's to be obeyed. Obeyed. In fact, commonly in the New Testament, you'll find these references to this. Like in Romans 1:5, it says, through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith. It also says in the latter part of Romans chapter 16, in the benediction of the book of Romans, verse 25, "Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ," he says this, "that Christ was manifest and by the prophetic scriptures made known to all the nations according to the commandment of the everlasting God for obedience to the faith." And Hebrews 5:9, "And having been perfected," referring to Christ, "he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him." You see, so often we present the gospel as something to take or leave, accept or reject, when in all reality, the gospel is a command. It's a command to you to repent. It's a command to you to believe. It's a command to you to confess. And it's a command to you to follow. It is not optional. He's not giving you options. I remember a few years back whenever Rick Warren was on the Fox News channel and he was talking to the other fellow there that's now since deceased, I believe, Alan Combs, I think his name was. Anyway, they were discussing the whole topic of the gospel. And so at the end of the conversation, Rick Warren said, "Why don't you just try Jesus? Try him for 30 days and see what you think." I'm like, really? Like the gospel's like, try Jesus? I've even seen bumper stickers that say that, like try milk, you know, got milk, got Jesus. No. Listen, the gospel's not something that we want to make a simple way that we eliminate the commands and the urgency and the sovereign nature of it that God gives us in the Word of God. So it is not just something to accept, it's something to be obeyed. You are to obey the gospel. Look at verse 8 now. "As a response to him being healed, he goes to the pool of Siloam. He comes back seeing. The miracle is just stirring up the crowd because now this man is showing up that they've known for years and years to have been a blind man. They don't know what to do with it. No doubt he's clearly talking about his healing, as we'll see in just a few moments. In verse 8 it says, "Therefore the neighbors and those who previously had seen that he was blind said, 'Is not this the one who sat and begged?' And some said in verse 9, 'This is he.' Others said, 'He is like him.'" In other words, they didn't know what to do with it. Here's a man who was blind since birth, clearly known to be so. And it even says in the text that others were saying, "Well, maybe he's like the guy." Really? They didn't know what to do with the miracle. So they thought maybe it was a misidentification of someone else. But what is interesting in the text, both 8 and 9, in both verses, there are present tense verses where it says some are continually saying, others were continually saying. This is an ongoing conversation. The crowd has been stirred up. He's in the middle of them. And what is interesting in this text in verse 9, he says what? He says, "I am." Not "I am he." He says, "I am." And you look at the original text in Greek and you'll note that it's the same "I am" of John 8:58. That's the one that Jesus claims to be God with. Now, he's not claiming to be God. Don't get confused on that. But what he is doing, he's putting an emphasis on it because it's a present tense verb. And he's claiming emphatically, he's yelling at the top of his lungs, "I am the guy. I was the one that was blind just a few moments ago. I'm him." And you could just imagine the confusion and all the yelling and talking and the excitement that would have been going on. Imagine being blind for your entire life and all of a sudden you see. And it's a marvelous, marvelous miracle. Well, it goes on in verse 10. It says, "Therefore they said to him, 'How were your eyes opened?'" At this point, this is the crowd. They don't have a clue. They're wondering exactly what it is that happened to this man, that he could get his eyes open. They don't have doctor's care and ophthalmologist and corrective lenses and all of that. So they're wondering what in the world's just happened. Verse 11 says, "He answered and said, 'A man called Jesus.'" Now you need to know that Jesus was a common name. Yeshua, very common name. He doesn't know at this point that this is the Messiah. He doesn't even know that this is his Savior. He has no clue that this man is about to radically transform his entire life. Not only to give him sight, but to give him spiritual sight to see. And I believe even as we work our way through this text, you can, for a glimpse if you can, you can see the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit working in this man's life. I mean, he's healed. At that point, he doesn't even really know who Christ is. He just knows his name's Jesus. As the conversation goes on and on, he knows he's a prophet. And then as it goes on and on further, he begins to find out that this man comes back and talks to him. And he says, just show me who he is and I'll believe. You remember that? And he does. So you have that work of the Holy Spirit whereby he's drawing this blind man to himself. This is a clear illustration of John 6:44. No man comes to the Father except he is drawn of the Holy Spirit and the Father. And so here you have a good illustration of it. Verse 11 says, and he answered and said, a man called Jesus made clay, anointed my eyes, and said to me, go to the pool of Siloam. So I went and washed and received sight. Then they said in verse 12, where is he? And what did he say? I don't have a clue. I don't know where he is. Jesus disappears in verse 7, doesn't show back up till verse 34. Where he went, we don't know. But all this excitement and conversations going on, and no doubt in a few moments we'll see it stirs up the Pharisees. They're sent to inquire about it, and also the blind man is eventually brought to the temple. But before we go any further with this, I don't want to miss this. This account of the healing of the blind man beautifully illustrates the salvation process. It beautifully illustrates this. Like I told you, that when Jesus said, I am the light of the world, and he begins to illustrate spiritual truth, he uses the healing of the blind man to communicate exactly what he does in salvation. For instance, let's just start off with the obvious. The man was born blind. Do you know that the Bible teaches that you and I were born blind? That you were born spiritually blind, that you did not see, you could not see. In John 12, verse 39, as I referred to earlier, Jesus says, therefore they could not believe because Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts. Now that is a judicial passage. It is a judgment of God upon Israel because of their rejection of the Messiah. But what is important to note there is that they were blind. They were born blind, as Scripture teaches. But they also were judicially hardened in that blindness because of their rejection of the Messiah. Do you remember back in John 3 when Nicodemus came to Jesus by night? And Nicodemus was actually clear that he believed that what Jesus was doing was illustrating that he was from God. And then Jesus said, unless you are born again, you cannot what? See. Now, if you can't see until you're born again, that assumes you're what? You're blind. If that's not clear enough for you, not only are you born that way, but you are confirmed that way and kept that way by the devil himself. You remember what it says in 2 Corinthians 4? It says, but even if our gospel is veiled or hidden, it is hidden to those who are perishing, which are the lost, whose minds the God of this age has blinded. The devil works constantly to blind men's heart to the gospel. He does it through philosophy. He does it through religion. He does it through paganism. He does it through hedonism. He does it through atheism and Darwinianism and all those isms out there. He uses that to blind people to the truth. He does it sadly through churches that don't preach the gospel and make the truth clear. The Bible makes it clear the devil is constantly working at keeping the gospel hidden, veiling the gospel, blinding the minds and the hearts of people to the glorious gospel. You're born that way. You are kept that way through the work of the devil. And then if you don't turn, repent, reject the sin that you're in and follow Christ, you will be confirmed and judged in that blindness forever. So just like the blind man was born blind, we're born blind. And just as the blind man was helpless, unable to do anything for himself, the Bible teaches the exact same for us. We did not have the capacity to get up and help ourselves. We didn't know where to go. We didn't know what to do. We had no help whatsoever within ourselves at all. The second point I would bring up about the condition of the blind man, how it illustrates salvation, is this. Lost sinners have no capacity to recognize the Savior and to find him on their own. He didn't go to Jesus. Jesus came to him. He couldn't find him. I mean, if Jesus would have been standing in front of him, he wouldn't have known it. Isn't that the way it is? And think about how many times, even some of you sitting here this morning, have heard the gospel 100 times, yet you haven't embraced Christ as your Savior and Lord. He's right in front of you, and you don't even recognize who he is. He's the God of the universe, the creator of all things. And if you don't submit and repent to him, repent of your sin, you will find yourself on the other end of his judgment in eternal hell. But lost sinners have no capacity to recognize their Savior. Let me just take you to a couple of verses to show you this. You can turn if you can quickly. And by the way, these notes are online. If you want to follow in the notes, you're more than welcome to. And some have said to me before, you know you don't follow your notes. Well, sometimes I don't. Sometimes I do. This is what they call the dynamic of preaching. Hundreds of things come to my mind when I'm up here. In fact, I could go on for hours. I know you know that. And I'm not going to keep you here all day. Just half of it. Romans 3:11. Here's one of the favorite verses that talks about the inability of man to come to the Savior. Romans 3:11. There's none who understand. There's none who seeks after God. There's none who understand. There's none who seek after God. So for all the seeker churches, you can forget it, brother. It does not work. The Bible says no one seeks after God. In fact, the way that it's written in the original text is emphatic. The word none is the first word in the text, which puts us in the place of emphasis, none whatsoever. None, first of all, understand. And that doesn't mean understand math and English and geography and history like that. It means none understand spiritual truth. None understand who Jesus really is. None understand the claims of the gospel upon their life. In fact, the word understand is a Greek word that means to put the facts together, to put the pieces together. We see all the pieces out there. We hear about God, hear about Christ, hear about grace, salvation, gospel, church, all this. But people without Christ can't put it together. They don't understand how it works. It even goes on a little further in the text in verse 11. The next phrase says, there's none who seek after God. Seek is a present participle. In fact, both words, both verbs are understand and seek are present participle, meaning that they continually do not understand. They continually do not seek. The word seek is a strong Greek word. Zeteo is a word that is used commonly for seek, to follow after, to pursue. But then here in the Greek text, the Apostle Paul, the Holy Spirit, adds the little preposition exeteo in front of it. And there you have a strong word that means absolutely no one can have the capacity to seek after God. Just like the blind man. No ability at all. None. To get up and come. To find the Savior. See, what you need to know, biblically speaking, is that you don't find Jesus. Jesus finds you. That's the way it works. You may think you find Jesus. You may think you're looking for Jesus, but all along Jesus is looking for you. He's finding you. Romans 8:7. Here you have a great verse that talks about our condition. And our inability to recognize the Savior and to find Him on our own. Romans 8:7, because the carnal mind, the fleshly mind, or another way to say it, the lost mind, is at enmity against God. The word enmity means hatred, hostility, or enemy. It's a strong reference to our hostility toward God. Because of our fleshly, lost mind, we are at hostile relations with God. And then it says this in verse 7, our mind cannot be subject to the law of God. The word subject, hupotasso, it means to line up and take your orders. It's a military term. In other words, our minds are unwilling and unable to line up and take the orders of God. We're hostile to God. It even emphasizes it in verse 7. It says, nor indeed can it be. It's not even possible for us to be in submission to the law of God. Our hearts are hostile to the law of God. It even says in verse 8, so then those who are of the flesh cannot please God. I mean, the way the scripture presents it is this. Clearly, as the blind man was, we have no capacity to recognize, to follow after, to pursue the Savior on our own. Unless the Holy Spirit enlightens our eyes and enables us to come, we will not come. We will not come. Number 3, the blind man also would not have been healed had Jesus not sought him and revealed himself to him. That picks up on what we just said in Luke 19:10. The Bible says the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. He illustrates it later on in a parable that he's going after the lost what? Sheep. He's following after, pursuing the lost sheep. The sheep aren't coming to him. If you know anything about the way the scripture presents sheep, sheep, sadly, are not very smart. Right? And so they need a shepherd. And they need someone to lead them. But when they get lost, they can't find their way back. And so they need someone to go after them. That's what's happening here. As he would pursue the lost house of the sheep of Israel, and also, thank God, he would pursue the lost sheep of the Gentile nations, he goes after them. He seeks after them. And the last point I would bring up about that is this. So it is with salvation. If God did not reach out spiritually to blind sinners, no one would be saved. No one. Romans 5:6 says, "For when we were still without strength." The word "still" is the Greek word "aimi." It means being. While we continually existed without strength. And the without strength means without the ability or sufficient means to respond. It's the word that means feeble and frail, weak. It says, "For when we were still existing in that feeble, frail condition, unable to respond," he says, "in just the right time, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly." John 6:44, you know it well as we went through it already. "No one can come to me unless" what? "The Father who sent me" does what? Draws him. You have to be drawn. In fact, it even goes on in verse 45 and says, "And they shall be all taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me." This is a divine initiation by God. God does the pursuing as he does the blind man. The blind man's helpless, unable to respond. But the last point I would bring up to you is this, is that just as the blind man was healed only when he obeyed Jesus' command to go to the pool and wash in the pool of Siloam, so all sinners only will be saved when they obey the gospel. When they obey the gospel. 2 Thessalonians 1:8 tells us that in the time when Jesus returns, that he's going to bring vengeance on those who do not obey the gospel of Christ. 1 Peter 4:17, "For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins to us first, what will happen to those who do not obey the gospel?" You need to obey, just as the blind man did. Now, I'm not saying you obey on your own, just as we just shared with you. There's no way for you to do that unless the Spirit of God's doing that work in you. But that is part of the process that God has chosen to use, that he will enable you to obey his word. All of us today would agree with that. I think all of us understand that every obedient act we have in our life is a response to God's work. None of us would ever claim and raise our hand and say, "You know what? I am a good man and do what God says because I do it on my own." No, we would never do that. Not at all. We would always say that God did it. God's the one who did that work in me. I obey his word because he enabled me to obey his word. If I was left to myself, all I would do is disobey his word. So we see the divine miracle. That's point one. We have 5 points. The second point, the determined unbelief. And the good thing about being pastor, if I don't finish, I can come back next week and finish, right? Just a few more minutes. So some of this is going to move pretty fast. I don't know if we'll get into the fast part, but the determined unbelief. This is really, I believe, the point of the passage, because the passage illustrates hostile, obstinate rejection of Christ in the face of evidence, of truth, of power on display. Look at this determined unbelief. Verse 13 says, "They brought him who formerly was blind to the Pharisees." So this is not the blind man anymore. This is the formerly blind man. Clearly a miracle has occurred. So they brought him to the Pharisees. Verse 14 says, "Now it was a Sabbath when Jesus had made clay and opened his eyes." And the reason why it says it like that, I believe, is that whenever the blind man is brought to the Pharisees, is that it's not the Sabbath any longer. The Pharisees and the Sanhedrin would not have brought themselves together on a Sabbath day normally, because they would have known that that would have been a violation of the Sabbath. So that's worded in verse 14, "Now it was a Sabbath day," a Sabbath day when Jesus had made clay and opened the eyes of the blind man. So this man had been healed on the Sabbath day, maybe a day, maybe 2 days, we're not sure, had transpired, and now the crowd decides to bring him to the Pharisees. That was actually customary. Sometimes they would be brought to the scribes and the Pharisees and the religious leaders of Israel to confirm a miracle. If you were healed of leprosy, there was a procedure that you had to go through to confirm that the healing was legitimate. And it had to go through the leaders of Israel, the religious leaders. So here in this situation, you have the crowd. They know this, but they bring the blind man to the Pharisees. It's possible they're doing it for the ceremonial religious reasons, but it's also possible they're doing it because they know that Jesus did it on the Sabbath. And they want to see how Jesus responds. In verse 15, it says, "Then the Pharisees also asked him again, how had he received his sight? He said to them, 'He put clay in my eyes and washed and I see.'" So the blind man is now in conversations with the Pharisees. They want to know how he received his sight. What is the initial response of the Pharisees in verse 16? "Praise God, glory to God, we have the Messiah." Is that what they say? No, instead of that, in verse 16 it says, "Therefore some of the Pharisees said, 'This man is not from God.'" That's a quick conclusion. I mean, all you need is that. You just see the blind man, he's healed, and because he heals him on the Sabbath day, it's over with? Forget it. As he says in verse 16, or the Pharisees point out, "This man is not from God because he does not keep the Sabbath." They're going back to a passage in Deuteronomy that talked about that false prophets who claim to do healing, that they must obey the commandments of God, and if they don't obey the commandments of God, they're clearly a false prophet. Well, that would be true. The problem is this: Jesus didn't violate any commandments. He didn't break any commandments on the Sabbath day. Now, he broke a bunch of the man-made rules on the Sabbath day. He broke a lot of the inventions of the Pharisees and the Sadducees of that day that had made the Sabbath a burden. I mean, it was a horrible day. I mean, it would be like coming to church and telling you, you can't look right, look left, can't do this, can't do that, can't go home, can't relax, can't sit on your couch, can't watch any TV, can't play with your kids, can't eat. I mean, everything would be shut down. It was a horrible, horrible day for them. The burden of the Sabbath. The Sabbath day was horrendous for the people of Israel. It had become the burden that they carried. Jesus, on one occasion, if you remember, told them that God had created the Sabbath for man, not man for the Sabbath. In other words, the Sabbath was a day of rest and worship. That's what it was for. But what they had done is made it a list of rules. They had 400 plus rules that they had come up with that supposedly would keep the Sabbath. Now, what they say intentionally is that they developed all of these legalistic rules to help men keep the Sabbath day because we were too dumb to know exactly what to do on the Sabbath or not to do. So they had created all these little rules. For instance, think of it like this. It was very known in those days that you were prohibited on the Sabbath day to knead bread, dough, to make anything with your hands like that. So for him to have spat on the ground and to form the clay with his hands, that was a violation of the Sabbath day. Also, believe it or not, it was forbade for anyone to receive medical treatment on the Sabbath day unless it was death. Death was threatened. There was no way to help anybody if you were in danger of a medical problem unless you were faced with imminent death. And the other is this: it was not permitted to anoint the eyes with medicine at all on the Sabbath day because of the very same reason. So you can see all of a sudden that this miracle that Jesus did was not violation of God's commandments, by no means, but it was clearly a violation of man's commandments, religious commandments, things that the Pharisees had come up with. This was not something that was uncustomary to Jesus, by the way. I think he liked doing this. I think he just loved to just stir it up a little bit because he would heal and do things on the Sabbath day just to show the Pharisees what he was doing and to show them over and over again that he was the Lord of the Sabbath. And on the Sabbath, since he created it, he can do whatever he wants to on the Sabbath. But even with that, you remember in Matthew 12, verses 1 through 8, it says there that Jesus defended his disciples for picking grain on the Sabbath. They just wanted to get something to eat. And then also, you remember shortly after, he healed a man that had a withered hand on the Sabbath day. And then also in John chapter 5, when we studied that miracle where the man was healed by the pool of Bethesda, he healed that man on the Sabbath. And you remember what happens whenever that he does that. It doesn't go down very well. The Pharisees stir it all up, and they, of course, want to try to kill him as a result of him breaking the Sabbath day. That's what they want to do. They want to get rid of him completely. But this is the self-righteousness of the Pharisees. That's all this is. Jesus performs a miracle, the divine miracle. Then we see the determined unbelief. They don't want to believe no matter what. And the Sabbath is just another way to excuse their unbelief. They're not desirous at all to follow Christ at all or to believe in him. They're determined in their unbelief. The third point, now we're moving fast. The third point, divided crowd. In verse 16 it says, in response to what the Pharisees say, they say that this man obviously cannot be from God because he broke the Sabbath. But then the crowd that's not as religious, quote, as the Pharisees, or supposedly as well educated in the hundreds of rules that the Pharisees are, it says in verse 16, they say, how can a man who is a sinner do such things? That's a good question. How is it that someone who's not right with God create eyeballs? How is that even possible? And, of course, you notice what happens in verse 16. There was a division among them. Jesus often does that, doesn't he? He brings division. He doesn't always bring peace, and he definitely didn't bring peace in Israel. He brought division. In verse 17, it says, and they said to the blind man again, what do you say about him because he opened your eyes? And he said, he's a prophet. So this man's already graduating in his understanding of who Jesus is. He knows that there's no one else out there that could do what he did unless he at least is a prophet. He has to be right with God. He's on the same plane that Nicodemus is at this point. He's willing to affirm that, listen, this man is a prophet of God. He did a miracle. I'm the witness of that miracle. I'm the recipient of that miracle. I can see. Verse 18, but the Jews did not believe concerning him that he had been blind and received his sight until they called the parents of him who had received the sight. Now, it doesn't tell us completely that they did fully believe, but at least some of the crowd there that day were willing to listen to a little bit more information. So they wanted to get a confirmation that this guy was really actually blind. And you move to the, and I'll move on quickly here, to the fourth point, the defective parents. That's just because I had to come up with a D. Anyway, the divine miracle, the determined unbelief, and the divided crowd, and the defective parents. Now, I want to be careful with this because I want to also say, like John Piper, I don't want to throw the parents under the bus with this situation. I mean, they're faced with a very difficult choice because if they confess anything at Christ at this time, they can be unsynagogued. And to be unsynagogued in those days would be paramount to being thrown out of the church, out of your job, and out of your family, and a funeral being conducted for you, and it's over with for you. That's unsynagogued. So here these parents are brought into the picture, and you'll notice in verse 19, and they ask them, saying, is this your son, who you say is born blind? How then does he now see? Verse 20 says, his parents answered them and said, we know that this is our son, and we also know that he was born blind, but by what means now he sees, we do not know. Or who opened his eyes, we do not know. He is of age, ask him. He will speak for himself. That's another way of saying he's a big boy, he can speak for himself. He's obviously been there for some time. He's a grown man. They bring his parents in. Now, we read a little later on in verse 22 that they did not say anything because they feared the Jews, that if they openly confessed Christ, they would be put out of the synagogue. That tells me that verse 21 is not true, that they were lying. In other words, they did know who healed him. They did at least know his name, but they were unwilling to confess him because of the fear of the synagogue, being unsynagogued. By the way, I just want to point out one little principle here, a note here you need to understand. Whenever you are truly converted, and we don't know if these parents finally got converted later on, but if you do get converted, you are one who is not ashamed of Christ. It clearly illustrates here at this point, they are not genuine believers. What we will find out later is that the blind man does become a believer because he definitely does not mind confessing Christ. He moves forward. Well, we move from the defective parents to the disturbing conclusion, and this is the conclusion. Verse 24, so they again called the man who was blind and said to him, give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner. That's blasphemy. They have concluded that Jesus is not who he claims to be, but they've went a step further. They've said that Jesus is a sinner. Later on, you could read in Matthew 12 that they not only conclude that he's a sinner, But they say that he does all of his power and his miracles by the devil himself. So the difference is this. The blind man is going toward Christ. The Pharisees are going away from Christ. The blind man's going toward the light. The Pharisees are going down deeper and deeper and deeper in darkness. As they continue to reject the truth that is before them, they bury themselves deeper and deeper into darkness to the point that eventually they conclude he's a sinner, a blasphemer, and one who is empowered by the devil himself. How does the blind man respond to that? In verse 25, he answered and said, "Whether he is a sinner or not, I do not know." He's not willing to go there. He says, "But one thing I do know, that though I was blind, now what? I see. Though I was blind, now I see." One other thing I would point out as we close this morning. There is something amazing about witnessing the power of God on display in the miracle in John 9. But there's also something amazing to witness whenever you see someone who is born spiritually blind, who does not see, who cannot comprehend, who does not know the truth of the gospel, who lives in sin, and then the Spirit of God grabs hold of them, convicts them, convinces them, opens their eyes, draws them to himself, radically transforms their lives, redirects them, and changes them into a new man for Christ. What a miracle. What a miracle. I close with this passage that I read earlier in our scripture reading because it goes so well with what we've read here this morning in John 9. 2 Timothy 1, verse 8 through 10. Listen to these words. "Therefore," Paul says, "do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings of the gospel according to the power of God. That same power of God has saved us, called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began, but now has been revealed by the appearing of the Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel of Christ." Amen to that. Let's close in prayer.